Now open our Bibles and turn to two passages in connection with our catechism teaching today. The first one would be Luke 17. We'll read just verses 20 and 21. This, of course, is in connection with the kingdom of God. It's Luke 17, and we'll start reading at verse 20. Luke 17, I'll begin reading at verse 20. Now when he was asked, that is Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Now let's turn to Colossians 1, and we will read verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 9. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Thus far, the reading of Scripture. We follow that with a confessional reading, which will come from Lord's Day 48. It's Lord's Day 48 on page 895 of your Psalter hymnal. It's Lord's Day 48. We'll begin reading question and answer 123. What does the second petition mean? "Your kingdom come" means, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all." As far as catechism reading. Brothers and sisters, in the 1980s, the nation of the Philippines experienced a time of great danger and upheaval. A ruthless dictator, whose name was Ferdinand Marcos, ruled the nation with an iron fist, imprisoning and murdering his opponents. Finally, in 1985 and 1986, the opposition movement arose. It's called the People's Power Revolution. It grew so strong that it threatened Marcos' rule of the country. The result was civil war, which resulted in chaos, uncertainty, and danger for the Philippine people. It seemed that civil war would last for years and threaten to destroy the country. But then in 1986, instead of fighting and using violence and prolonging this civil war, which had just been starting, Marcos decided to flee the country. long war was averted, and the country experienced a peaceful transition to democracy. Now you might ask, why would I tell you this story? Why is this? How does this help us here in this town? Well, today we learn about the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Right? Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, according to some, is an important part of Philippine history. We know this because a missionary, Daryl Johnson was his name, lived through these last few years of Ferdinand Marcos' rule. He says this about those years. I quote. He said, "All over the city of Manila, believers were praying, 'Your kingdom come,' with a great sense of urgency. Then in February of 1986, we witnessed the so-called People Power Revolution. We witnessed a regime change take place without anyone needing to resort to military intervention." Listen to this. He says, "I learned that year that to pray the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is one of, if not the most radical things a human being can do." Johnson genuinely believed that the prayers of the Philippine Christians, "Your kingdom come," made a tangible, real difference in the affairs of that country. And so I ask you this question. Do you agree with Daryl Johnson? Were the prayers of the Philippine people as effective as he says they are? Or do you think Johnson's claims are outlandish and foolish? This is the question we're going to investigate today under this theme. We want to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. We'll see first the place of the petition, number two, the kingdom, and number three, the kingdom coming. Now, before we move into the answering the question, I first want to spend a little bit of time understanding the second petition in its context. Often missed, I think. There's some foundational truths in why the petition is placed where it is in the prayer that help us understand what it means. There's a couple things. First, let's not forget that in this Lord's Prayer is taught to us by Jesus. It's an obvious point, but let's not forget that when we start here. It follows then that if Jesus says you need to pray this, if we're meant to ask God for these things, that these are things that God wants to give us. Let me repeat that. These must be things that God wants to do or give. These aren't things that he's holding tight to his chest. I believe that to be a massive point. We should assume God wants his kingdom to advance, and that he gives us a role in urging him to advance his kingdom. And that for some reason, some part of his wisdom, he has determined that your prayers play a role in how he advances his kingdom. That is a fact. And the second thing, the Lord's Prayer, as most of you know, is divided into two main sections, right? So first you have the first section of things we urge God to do and be, and then things that we ask God for us. It's curious that "Your kingdom come" is grouped in the first part. So we have "Hallowed be your name," "Your kingdom come," "Your will be done." And "Your kingdom come" is like central to the things that we urge God to be and do. That's highly significant, because if that's in the part of the prayer of where we urge God to be God, then "Your kingdom come" is not primarily my job. Now, I do participate in the coming of the kingdom. That's often also why I pray for it to come. But first and foremost, God advances the kingdom, and we follow God as he does his advancing. Very important. It's not left to us to advance the kingdom on our own strength and power. Now, third, notice the final line of the first section, and I do believe this is, you have on earth as it is in heaven, and I do not believe that is limited only to your will be done. I believe that on earth as it is in heaven includes all three petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And so it's fascinating that we're urging God to bring the kingdom onto earth so that earth can become like heaven in a sense. And in fact, after the final judgment, the earth will become heaven, so to speak, when the new earth is renewed. These background truths help us situate your kingdom come in its proper context. We can then now think about what the petition means. What exactly do we ask God for when we ask your kingdom come? Now, if you'll notice, there's two aspects. There's the kingdom, and then there's the kingdom coming. And the first, we'll talk about the kingdom itself. What is it? Most of you know that the kingdom is a massive theme in the Bible. The book of Matthew alone, there are 53 occurrences of kingdom vocabulary. The other Gospels are not so different. It's curious that when John the Baptist came at the beginning of, or before Jesus was born, or that's not true, at the beginning of Matthew in the Gospels, it's curious that John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Like this is his opening salvo. Now for us Reformed people, let me note something here. John the Baptist does not come and say, "Repent, the covenant is fulfilled." Notice that? Sometimes we are very covenant heavy and we don't think about the kingdom enough, and we'll get to that. The kingdom of heaven, why is this so central? Right? Jesus is in Matthew 4, verse 17, Mark 1, Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of heaven. What is this? Even when Paul travels around and preaches, Paul preaches about the kingdom. He says in Acts 19, verse 8, he spoke boldly, persuading people about the kingdom of God. And so here we have this concept, the kingdom. But what is it? What does it mean? What is he telling people? Is the kingdom of God a physical place that I can go find? Like the kingdoms of this earth? Is it like the kingdom of England? Is it like the kingdom in Disney movies with castles and princes and princesses? Is that what we're talking about? We might chuckle and say no, but perhaps we're more tempted by that than we would like to imagine. What's curious is that Jesus' disciples understood it that way. They thought Jesus came to institute an earthly kingdom of Israel. That's why the disciples find Jesus' predictions of his own death bizarre. Peter pulls out his sword to defend Jesus when the high priests Jewish religious leadership come to take Jesus. Right, John 18, verse 10, he thinks that the kingdom of God is this earthly thing that he has to use swords to defend. Peter and the other disciples think that Jesus is going to raise a huge army and restore Israel to its greatness. They keep asking him, Jesus, about when this is going to happen. I'm not sure we're so different that way, you know. There seems to be this strand in Christian thinking, especially today, where we sort of wistfully trying to recall the great days when the church was powerful and Canada was a Christian country, you know? If only we could go back to that, right? That's not how the kingdom of God is meant to be. The kingdom of God is far bigger and different than what we think it might be in that sense. Just because Canada is no longer a Christian country doesn't mean the kingdom of God is losing ground or that it will disappear. It's curious that in Luke 17, verse 20 through 21, Jesus says this, and we read this. I should use the New King James here. Luke 17. It's very curious what Jesus says. Right? The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. What is he saying? He's teaching us, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom of God is fundamentally a spiritual phenomenon. No doubt it affects our physical reality and has a place in our reality. But in essence, in ground, it is a spiritual thing. I mean, there's no doubt that the coming of the kingdom means that households will change. It means that church buildings will probably be built and maintained. But first and foremost, it is an institution or a body or a force, even you could say, in which hearts change. Jesus did not come to recreate the kingdom of David as a physical institution. He did not want to conquer the Roman Empire or even the Capitol building in Washington. No. And it's funny that the means Jesus used to advance the kingdom are completely the opposite of what we would expect. There's no swords, there's no armies, there's just one man dying on a cross. That's because Jesus was fighting spiritual forces first and foremost. It's curious, the Catechism echoes this. It says, look, your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit. Hear that? Word and spirit are the way in which this kingdom is ruled by Jesus. The kingdom exists where God actively rules through the word of God, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. It's the spiritual reality of all the people and places and institutions, all those places that place themselves under the authority of God. That is where God's kingdom is active. And it is obvious that where the Holy Spirit is working, the Word of God will be living and active. The two cannot be separated. And so we can now return to our previous question. Where is God's kingdom? Where do I find God's kingdom? Well, you will find God's kingdom where the Word is preached and the Holy Spirit is moving. Now, where typically would we find that? Well, the church. The church is the place where the word is preached and the Holy Spirit is changing hearts and minds. So the kingdom and the church are fundamentally tied, even though they're not the same thing. The church is not the same thing as the kingdom. Maybe it's better to say the church is the gathering of God's kingdom people, the people who want to live under God's rule. That's why the Catechism says, part of praying your kingdom come is to pray that God would preserve and increase his church. And in that sense, the church is a visible manifestation of God's kingdom on this earth. Maybe a way of illustrating this is to think about a foreign embassy. You know, Canada has foreign embassies in all sorts of cities and countries all over the world. An embassy is where Canada's diplomats work and where they represent Canada. Now, there are many aspects to a foreign embassy, but one curious aspect is that an embassy and its employees are not subject to the laws of the host country. A foreign embassy is a slice of Canada in a foreign country, and its diplomats operate under Canadian law. Even here in Canada, diplomats have their own license plates because they do not need to, and so to speak, they typically, I should say, do not need to buy car insurance. Or if you're never in Ottawa, you see a red license plate, that's a diplomatic plate. Once that a friend hit a diplomat, an Iranian diplomat, in Ottawa, she was never paid a cent they were not liable for that accident, although typically they would pay. In many ways, the legal status of a foreign embassy helps us understand how the kingdom of God works in this world. The kingdom of God, as it exists, especially in the church, is like an embassy. It's a sovereign outpost of God's rule in a foreign land. This helps us understand why Paul calls himself an ambassador for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. He sort of said, you know, God is making his appeal through us in this foreign land. Now, this may sound a bit odd to most people because we think to ourselves, hold on a second, how is the earth a foreign land? Didn't God create the earth? Isn't this God's earth? How can we now say that God's people are foreigners in our own place? Well, the fact is, brothers and sisters, because we fell into sin, this world became hostile to God. That's why we read in Colossians 1, verse 13, we read that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, the power of darkness, or this word here could be read as domain in other translations. Delivered us from the domain of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son. This world is a domain of darkness, a kingdom of Satan, so to speak. Although not strictly speaking, people do not need Satan to be evil, even though effectively they serve him by rejecting God. 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. I mean, this is, again, the catechism, right? Praying your kingdom come is what? We pray for God to destroy the devil's work, destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. It's curious, the word conspiracy. And so when we pray your kingdom come, we're praying for God to destroy the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan. And we admit that there's a spiritual battle occurring between God as the kingdom growing in this world versus the devil and his demons and all of the evil people in this world who refuse to submit to God. And there's this battle happening all the time. The kingdom of God is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of darkness. There can be no compromise between them. The coming of God's kingdom is, by definition, the conquering of the kingdom of the world. This is why the kingdom language is so important. Can we really talk about a coexistence between the two kingdoms? No, because both are laying claim to the world at the same time. Which then leads us to our third point, the kingdom coming. How can there be two kingdoms in the world, really? And why can't people in the world not see that both kingdoms exist? I mean, if you walked outside these doors and you met people out there who don't know Jesus, they would find this language ludicrous. So why is it that the kingdom of God is not obviously declared? It's fascinating that for those in the kingdom of darkness, God's rule is veiled or hidden. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, right? Whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You see? The sovereignty of God is hidden, in some sense, from the world. It's obvious that there is a God. What's not obvious is exactly what God is doing. God is sovereign over this world, but not everyone is willing to admit it or to see it. It's hidden from them. And it's fascinating that instead of punishing rebellion in an instant, God has decided to retake this world in a long journey. God's kingdom is coming into the world to overcome the kingdom of darkness, and it's coming one believer at a time. Matthew 24 talks about the end of the world will come after all of God's people are gathered in. And so the kingdom, one of the key characteristics is that it is slowly coming. The Catechism says it fascinating in this way. It says, look, do all of this, Lord, until your kingdom fully comes, when you shall be all in all, or you will be all in all. Even though God's rule is not total yet, there will be a day when it is. The kingdom of the world has a time limit. It will end. Now, this is where the kingdom of God becomes very practical for you and I. How is it precisely? We better be very clear on this point. How is it precisely that God defeats Satan? What weapons does God use, and what weapons does he give you? Well, the answer to that question is bound up in Jesus Christ. You see, God's weapon, his crowning most powerful blow against Satan, is the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's important at this point to remember what the coming of Jesus is not. The coming of Jesus is not winning over the legislature. Nor is it kicking out all the Christians from Israel. Nor is it having the most powerful military. The coming of the kingdom of God is the coming of a man who humbly walked every single day, basically by himself, with the 12 disciples and a few more. And he walked around and showed love to people and preached the gospel and then died. Not only did he die, but he died a gruesome death on a cross. Nails pounded through his hands, stripped nearly naked. Criminals next to him. And then we read the joyful news that Jesus rose from the dead. And then he stayed for a while, and then he went back to heaven. And this is said to be the origin and the beginning of the kingdom of God. Why? Why is this the thing that wins? Well, we need to go back to the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Why is Satan able to rule over human beings exactly? Well, Satan is able to rule over human beings because human beings rejected God and thereby incurred the punishment of God and the enmity of God. God cannot tolerate sin. He is perfectly holy. And so when we stopped being perfectly holy, he had to separate himself from us. And human beings that are separate from God are easy prey for the devil. Human beings who think they don't need God are even easier prey for the devil. And so the only way that God could take back the world and bring the humanity in it back to himself, or some of it anyway, he had to deal with the punishment that is due to every sinful human being. And that was dealt with by Jesus. Jesus came and Jesus said, I know all of these people deserve the wrath of God, but I'm going to take it on myself so that it doesn't land on them. He's a wrath taker, the Bible says. He propitiates. He satisfies the righteous wrath against sin. And therefore, because he came and did that instead of us, as one of us as a human being, therefore, all of us can now be restored to God again, if only we believe that he actually did it. And if we believe in Jesus, then we can know God and be part of God and be near to God and be restored to him. In not only did God do that, but God, when Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven to be ruler over this earth, and God gave him that authority. Ephesians 1, verse 20. He raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power of dominion. And through Jesus, we can now be restored to know God. And so we now have the answer for how you enter the kingdom. You enter the kingdom when you believe in Jesus Christ and you believe that he died to pay for your sins. And then now, because Jesus paid for your sins, he can forgive you. The Father can forgive you. And all your sins are cast into the depths of the sea, and instead the Father only sees Jesus and his holiness, and you robed in that. When you believe God's judgment no longer applies to you, then you can now believe that God's love and his rule apply to you. Because you've become righteous in the eyes of God. And so what's fascinating about the petition, "Your kingdom come," is that it is intensely personal for you. If God does not advance his kingdom, then he's not going to save your children, and he's not going to save your friends, and he's not going to save anyone who's close to you, who doesn't yet believe. And if other people previous to you had not prayed for God to advance his kingdom, perhaps his kingdom would not have advanced to take your heart. Now you might say, "Oh, but God's sovereign." Hold on a second. But he has said, "Tell you pray to me and you pray that I advance my kingdom." He has said that to you. Don't take your role out of this. God is involving you in his plan to reach the nations outside the door and to reach your families and your friends now. We have a part. Even though maybe infinitesimal, yes. But nonetheless, God is with us. This kingdom is advancing with him moving, and we're part of that rolling of the ball. Now you might say, "Okay, so Jesus has come. So that means we can be restored to God. That means God can advance his kingdom. Why hasn't the kingdom finished yet? Why is there still sin and people who don't know Jesus outside?" Well, this is where we face the already not yet. This is a famous theological term. The kingdom is not here in its fullness because God has not finished gathering his people in yet. Matthew 24, verse 4. "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And so for us, it should be clear. Praying for your kingdom come really is to also pray for God's mission to go forth. It's to pray for Jesus Christ to be preached to the ends of the earth, not only by your preacher, but by you to the people you know. Again, not always with words, but also with actions. To pray that your kingdom come is to pray that the gospel would spread to every corner of the earth and all God's people would be gathered in to the kingdom slowly, day by day. It's to urge God to wrestle this world out of Satan's hands and back under his rule. We pray for what we should want most, for God to rule as king instead of us. And so we can finish by returning to the original question of the introduction. When the Philippine Christians prayed, "Your kingdom come," did it affect the political affairs of the Philippines? Did their prayers help topple Ferdinand Marcos? Well, we should first admit that we don't entirely know the answer to that. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 28, that God's discernment cannot be fathomed. We should be careful about our interpretation of world events. But we could offer an educated speculation on the issue for what it's worth. If the Philippine Christians prayed, "Your kingdom come," because they believed that the political instability of the nation was an obstacle to the gospel, perhaps God did answer their prayers. Does God sovereign? Does God want his kingdom to advance? If God saw Ferdinand Marcos as an obstacle to the kingdom, would he not act? Did he pray for us? Did Jesus tell us to pray, to urge God to do his kingdom work? Is Jesus suggesting that God does not work, or is he suggesting that God will listen to our prayers? You can draw your own conclusions. Which means, therefore, that if we pray your kingdom come now, what effect will it have on the affairs of our nation, do you think? What's fascinating is that praying your kingdom come now may have the effect of making our things worse in the short term. As God teaches our nation that we're not God, that we need something, perhaps flooding and wildfires and COVID are actually the result of us praying your kingdom come. You see, we don't actually know that. But we can read the tea leaves, so to speak, sometimes too. We can read the Bible and we can look at what's in front of us. And how does God's kingdom come? How is God going to bring his kingdom? Conversely, God's praying for God's kingdom might result in huge victories for the pro-life movement or something equivalent. Maybe. We don't know. But we should not be surprised if we pray your kingdom come and there is an effect. And in particular, if we pray your kingdom come about the city of Toronto and that God's mission would advance in that city, what kind of effect do you think would happen? In fact, who knows if maybe the current work that's being done is the result of us praying your kingdom come. We can't fathom all of these things and fit them all together. But certainly it matters. And if we pray your kingdom come with vigor and movement, and we pray your kingdom come, especially in the GTA, who knows what God might do with that? If he's been able to change your heart, considering how black it is, how could he not do more in the city and in Bowmanville and with your own neighbors? Brothers and sisters, you have a mighty God. Pray for him to be as mighty as he has said he will be. Pray for his kingdom to come and do not shrink back from expecting and believing that his kingdom will come. Don't be surprised if he answers the prayers of his people.